We have a number of questions, 6 or 7 questions, and they seem to be very good questions. But if it turns out, as the explanations are given, that you have another question, we're going to allow you the opportunity to have that answered as well. But we have to get the mic to you, and Mike will have the mic so that this is all recorded. We don't have any music. As much as I would love to lead you in a rousing He Who Would Valiant Be, I just don't think that would work as well as I think it would work. I have some experience at this. But we do have some good questions, and I appreciate the thought that obviously went into them. As a matter of fact, someone who just left told me that, well, we didn't have any questions, he was so thorough. Well, he certainly has tried to be very thorough, and we really do appreciate that. Brother Jim, now, does he have to stand here in order to be picked up by the mic? That would be best. Okay. That would be best. Okay. All right, come ahead.
There are two questions that are very similar. So let me begin with them. The short version, when is a confession complete? And the second one, in light of the expansion of the confession from the Shema to the New Testament to the Apostles' Creed and on through to our confession, to what degree ought we to continue to expand upon our confession? Okay, so fairly similar. I hope that you will agree, whoever asked the questions, they're anonymous, obviously, that I can try to answer them together. That's actually quite a good question. It's valid. And my response would be something to this effect. The reason that confessions continued to grow is because of controversy in the church. That they're always clarifying. They're not adding new doctrines. All of the doctrines have been given to us in the Word of God. But circumstances will arise in which it's necessary to clarify something because some kind of controversy has erupted. For example, if our confession of faith has an interesting lineage. The most important English confession in the 16th or 17th century was the Westminster Confession of Faith that was completed in 1647, published in 1648. It's a Presbyterian document. About 10 years later, a group of Congregationalists, Independents, men who were believed in infant baptism but not in the Presbyterian form of government, revised it, and they published what they called the Savoy Declaration. But if you sit down and look at the two of them, you see that it's almost the same. They just changed some things and clarified some things. That was 1658. And then 19 years later, in 1677, along came the Baptists, and they took the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, and they use those as the source documents for this confession of faith that we have. So it has a very clear lineage. Now, if you compare them, you'll notice, for example, that in the chapter on justification, the Congregationalists in 1658 added some material that was not present in the Westminster Confession, and they did this strictly to clarify. They added material about the imputation of righteousness that comes to us when we are justified. That is, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They describe the act of obedience on the part of Christ. At the Westminster Assembly, there was some disagreement on this. They weren't able to come to a consensus among themselves, and so they used language that later theologians thought was imprecise. So in 1658, it gets clarified, and then our Baptist fathers pick up the same language, and they follow along with that clarification, so that we actually have a better statement of justification than what you'll find in the Westminster Confession, because it specifically addresses active obedience, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as well as his passive obedience, his death upon the cross to satisfy divine justice. So in that case, the confession is added to because there was some confusion and they needed some clarification. So my answer would be, the only time that we should expand the confession is when there is a period of controversy and we need to clarify what we mean in terms of that controversy. The doctrine of the confession is complete because it's based in Scripture. There are no new doctrines. There's no new revelation. We, sad to say, I hate to tell you this, but today here in this room, we will not have any new revelations where suddenly a new doctrine will be created and we have West Suffolkism. You know, that won't happen today. We have a complete book. So that's how I would respond to that and say, in a sense, the doctrine is complete. The only time that we ought to expand is when we need to make clarification. Of course, the Baptists had to do that in terms of the question of who should be baptized. And that's why you go from the Presbyterianism of the Westminster Confession to the Congregationalism of the Savoy Declaration and ultimately to the particular Baptists. That's what our fathers were called. We are particular Baptists. That's why you find an advance on in their doctrine of baptism at that point. Does anybody want to follow up on that, or does that make sense to you, I hope? Okay. Hearing no objections, I will proceed.
Yeah. Yeah.
What are the parallel challenges of our culture to the requirement of first century Christians to proclaim Caesar as Lord? That's another very perceptive question, very helpful question. And as I thought about this question, and I just had a moment or two beforehand to think about it, it seems to me that the rise of secularism and the demands of inclusivism are in some ways parallel to the demands that were being made by the emperor and the empire upon Christians. We are not called to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar as Lord. What we're called to offer is a pinch of incense, symbolically speaking, to the spirit of the age. And that can be anything from, well, what I said in the last hour was controversial when I began to talk about the fact that Christianity is an exclusive religion. You ever see those bumper stickers that say coexist?
Yeah.
You know, and they have each letter is a symbol from a different religion around the world, coexist. That's repugnant to Christianity. Mm-hmm. Christianity cannot, as a religion, coexist. Now, Christianity is not militant. We don't have jihadists. We're not going to arm anybody to go out and force people to convert to Christianity. We bring the gospel by the power of truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have jihad. But at the same time, we cannot religiously coexist. Our creed that there is one God and the only way to that God is in Jesus Christ excludes all other religious possibilities. But in the day and age in which we live, that's really controversial. And of course, that applies ethically to many circumstances that we may be facing. We saw that in Indiana a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? When, and I don't know all the details of the bill. I never read the bill that was passed by the Indiana legislature. By appearances, they tried to do something to protect religious freedom, and yet the backlash that came was incredible. And I know that a lot of the backlash was uninformed. It was just a knee-jerk, prejudicial response to whatever it was that Indiana had done. Well, I think that's parallel to what's going on in the culture around us. And we need to be willing to pay the price to hold up the standards of Christianity in the face of a culture that is very rapidly declining and heading for paganism, really ancient paganism. Rome was a pagan place. Have any of you ever been to Rome? My wife and I and our daughter spent a few days there a couple of years ago. It's a pretty amazing place, really, with all the monuments and all. But you realize how pagan Rome was when you walk around the Forum and the Colosseum and you hear the stories of what it was like and what happened and how they worshipped and all the rest. we're heading for, it seems, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, if I'm wrong, don't stone me. But it seems like we're heading for that kind of paganism again in the West. And if we are, then we have to be ready to stand up to it. So that would be my off the top of the head answer to that question. Anybody want to follow up on that one?
You've been pretty thorough.
Okay. All right. Those were the first questions. When and why did Baptists leave their creeds and confessions? That's an interesting question because it has a special application to Virginia as I think about American Baptist history. Those of you who live in the Commonwealth of Virginia, right? Like the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. We have four commonwealths in the U.S., right? 46 states and four commonwealths. Who can name the four? Virginia, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Kentucky are the four commonwealths. What's it mean? Doesn't mean any difference from a state, but that's the name, you know. Being from the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, I know that Virginia is a commonwealth as well. The dominant religious group, of course, in Virginia in colonial times was the Church of England. And it was a persecuting Church of England. And as the Baptist movement grew, and in that persecution, people were forced to attend the Church of England and to participate in the creed of the Church of England, the 39 Articles of the Church of England. As the Baptist movement grew, they saw creedalism being enforced by the power of the state, and they reacted to it. John Leland was the name of the great Baptist leader here in Virginia, and he reluctantly, let me back up a little bit. On the east coast of colonial America, there were two kinds of Baptists that began to develop. The old, what they called regular Baptists, who tended to be in the cities, who tended to be led by men who had been trained, most of them in Bristol, England, because Rhode Island College was formed, there was no place in America for them to be trained. They were viewed by a lot of people as sort of the upper crust of the Baptists because they were in the cities, because they had some wealthy people, they had some money, they had professionally trained men in their pulpits. In the back country, I guess it's that way. That's west. Yeah, that's west. Okay. In the back country, there were Baptists who were growing, but they were called separatists, separate Baptists. And their pastors tended to be farmers or merchants, or more often farmers, who didn't have any training, who looked askance at the men in the big cities, Richmond or Baltimore or Philadelphia. And you had these two groups that believed the same things, but they had social and cultural differences between them, okay? And John Leland came along, apparently a very gifted man. And here in Virginia, he led the separates and the regulars to join together. Now, the regulars adopted the Philadelphia Confession, which I said yesterday is basically the same as this. It actually has two more articles to it, but that's just additions. All the rest of it is the same. The regulars held to the Philadelphia Confession. The separates, because of the persecution that had come from the Church of England, were largely opposed to a formal confession of faith. They thought that it was imposing in the way that the political power was imposing upon the churches, and they didn't want that. And so they came to an agreement, led by Leland, that allowed for the Philadelphia Confession to be accepted as a sort of a consensus standard, but not adopted formally by anybody. So it was their confession, but it wasn't their confession at the same time, if you take my meaning. And Leland, I think, did a disservice to Baptists, but he began the process of what we call deconfessionalization by moving Baptists away from adherence to a large system of theology. But a lot of it was in in response to the political circumstances in which they found themselves, where the colonial government is enforcing the Church of England upon people's consciences. Mm-hmm. So they were very sensitive to what they thought was an imposition by any kind of power upon any individuals. It's sort of an early example of American civil liberties gone to seed before there is an America. See? But it also, if you know anything of the spirit of the times and what developed in the American Constitution and the American Revolution, it makes sense that that's going on. And it really makes sense that it was here in Virginia that happened. I mean, it really does. The history of Baptists in America, Virginia, Pennsylvania, and New England are the three places that are the most important places for the development of American Baptist history. So that began the process among the Baptists of deconfessionalization. Now, it's really interesting. In 1881, so we're talking 150 years after Leland, but in 1881, a man named William Cathcart, who was a Baptist pastor in Philadelphia, published a very important work called The Baptist Encyclopedia. It's 800 or 1,000 pages. And it's a gold mine of information really on the 19th century. Almost everybody is in there. They have an entry. Ben Schofield. It might have a drawing of you. And it'll say where you were born and who your parents were and the churches that you served in and why you deserve an entry. And almost everybody's in there. One of the things that Cathcart says, now this is 1881, Cathcart says something to this effect, that all Baptists of any sense hold with reverence the Articles of Philadelphia. Okay, that's in 1881. Now, to be honest with you, I think Cathcart was being a little overconfident in his statement, because it's also interesting, if you look at the Baptist Encyclopedia, Cathcart didn't even want to acknowledge the existence of Arminian Baptists. They were called Free Will Baptists. But he virtually neglects them thoroughly throughout the Baptist Encyclopedia. It's really a particular Baptist Encyclopedia. But North and South, this is after the separation of North and South, he's recognizing the strength of what we would call Reformed Baptists in America in 1881. Now, he's overconfident. I think he's exaggerating. But even in 1881, that's a statement that tells us that this confession of faith was still the most important Baptist confession in the North and in the South of the United States. In the 20th century, you have a whole variety of circumstances that lead Baptists away from confessions. Fundamentalism, where liberalism begins to take over the denominations, especially in the North, although it also happened in the South. We were talking about E.Y. Mullins before. And Mullins was as much responsible for the liberalizing of the Southern Convention as A.H. Strong was for the liberalizing of the Northern Convention. Their lives are parallel. They lived at the same time. They had the same kind of influence. It's fascinating stuff. But you had fundamentalism that was narrowing down. They believed they had to fight for the faith, but they only wanted to fight for a couple of fundamentals, five or six of them. And they lost touch with the full range of Christian theology by doing that. Now, is it wrong to fight for the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let's honor them for that. But the problem is that they missed the bigger picture and reduced Christianity to that. And because Baptists did so poorly, really, most denominations did so poorly in the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, Baptists lost their way in terms of their commitment to confessions of faith. There were other things, too. The prophecy movement, dispensationalism, which swept into Baptist life around the same time, a minimalizing of doctrine, a raising up of experience. This is one of the Mullins, the Christian religion and its doctrinal expression was the name of the book that he published. But it really wasn't about doctrine, it was about experience. We know that doctrines are true because we experience them. Well, when you turn Christianity into experience, you lose the mind. So that's all of those things are going on. I think we can trace it all the way back to John Leland in the 18th century. We really see it coming to seed in the first part of the 20th century. And it's only since about 1960 that we've begun to see confessionalism returning to Baptist life. And we can be thankful for that. Yeah. Anybody want to ask a follow-up question on that one? I know I rambled around a little bit in response. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the Philadelphia Confession twice, and you said that they added two articles. What would those articles be, and why would we not want to hold to that instead of the London?
Yeah. The question for the recording was, what were the two added articles to the Philadelphia Confession, and why would we not want them? That's a really interesting story. Many of you may have heard of the name of Benjamin Keach, who was a pastor in London. In fact, his church was a predecessor of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle many, many, many years later. But Keach pastored that church. It was at a place called Horsley Down in Southwark on the south shore of the Thames in London. Keach's son Elias came to the New World, came to the Philadelphia area. And he brought with him some doctrines that his father held. Now, Benjamin Keach was converted to the Calvinistic Baptist, a particular Baptist cause, later in life. In fact, I don't think that this is the cause, but he married a woman from a particular Baptist church, and then you find him in a particular Baptist church. But I'm not saying he converted because of the woman he married. I don't think that's the case. But still, that's the truth. Keach, the Arminian Baptists, the General Baptists, had a practice they called the laying on of hands. They believed that there was actually a third ordinance to go alongside of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that was the laying on of hands. And it's very similar, actually, to an Anglican confirmation service. In the Anglican Church, or in the Roman Catholic Church, the bishop lays hands on this 12-year-old or 13-year-old and deposits the Holy Spirit into that person's life. That's confirmation. But it's actually by physically tactile touching the body, receive the Holy Spirit. The Baptists, the General Baptists, practiced something similar, although it wasn't confirmation. What they would do is when a person would join the church, the pastor of the church would call this person forward, would lay hands on him or her, and then pray over that person. Keach brought that with him into his church, a particular Baptist church in Southwark. And a couple of other particular Baptist churches adopted it, but most of them did not. They saw it as a general Baptist and Arminian practice, and perhaps as a remnant of this Anglican ceremony of confirmation. Okay. Now, Elias Keach, Benjamin's son, comes to the Philadelphia area and he brings that with him. And he convinces the Philadelphia Baptists that this is a third ordinance that ought to be practiced in the church. And so the Philadelphia Baptists accept that, and when they publish the Philadelphia Confession, they add a chapter on about the laying on of hands as a third ordinance. The other chapter is also from Benjamin Keach through Elias Keach. And that is a chapter on singing psalms, or singing hymns. There was a big controversy in the early 1690s in London over whether or not it was proper for churches in worship to sing man-made compositions, hymns. This is before the days of Isaac Watts or the Wesleys. And there weren't a lot of hymns available at that point. There are various factors why they weren't singing. Some of it was due to persecution. You know, if you have 100 people together in a room and they're all singing, and the sheriff is out looking for you, you'll give away your location. So sometimes you don't sing in order to not reveal who and where you are. Long story short, Keach came to the conclusion that the church ought to sing hymns. And he would write one every week and then sing it after the sermon in his church. Some of them are good, some of them are mediocre, some of them are just plain bad. Doggerel. That was very controversial. It led to this controversy in London. It finally was resolved, and eventually within maybe a generation, every church was singing. But not all of them were singing at first. Well, Elias came over and brought with him his father's doctrine about singing. And that was added. A paragraph was written about the rightness of singing, and that was added to the Philadelphia Confession. So those are the two chapters that are added. One on singing hymns, man-made hymns. The other on laying on of hands as a third ordinance in the church. Now, why shouldn't we accept them? Well, with the third ordinance one, it's probably pretty clear why we shouldn't. You'd have to be convinced that this is like baptism and the Lord's Supper. And a whole lot of us are not convinced at all. In fact, we don't even practice it. I don't know any churches these days that practice it, although there probably are some. But that one, you know, you'd have to think a long time about that. The other one, I think, is unnecessary. Because in chapter 22, and this is the strange thing, that these men didn't try to settle the matter from what their confession already says. It tells us that the reading of the script, this is chapter 22, paragraph 5, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, etc., etc., is a duty of Christian worship. Now, I know what some said. Isaac Marlowe, who was Keach's great opponent, said, well, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord doesn't mean tuning our voices together publicly. It means in your heart you have a song. You know? So, do you have a song right now in your heart, Mike? See, that's what you're doing then. You're fulfilling this. And of course, that's nonsense. But that's how Marlowe would have argued. So, I think it's unnecessary. I think the confession already addresses that one. And the laying on of hands just doesn't make sense, really. So does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, you're welcome. All right. Ah, yes. How does the congregational recitation of the Shema differ from a congregation reciting in unison the Lord's Prayer? Well, I said this morning, one immediate difference that comes to mind is that the Shema and any other confession that we might recite is not a prayer, but it's a statement, you see. It's not a prayer, it's a statement. It's a statement that we make that says, this is our faith. Our faith may be summarized in this. And so immediately, that's it. It's the Lord's Prayer, if we recite it together, is addressed to God in heaven. In a sense, the recitation of a confession of faith is addressed in the presence of God to one another and anyone else who will hear. This is our faith. And really, what it's doing is reassuring, reconvincing, teaching, strengthening one another in the faith. I do notice in Luke 11, you know, there are two times that the Lord's Prayer is presented to us. And one is in Matthew 6, the other is in Luke 11. In Luke 11:2, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, etc. Jesus says, when you pray, say this. And I don't know who asked this question. You know, it's interesting. Arthur Pink argued that every time the church comes together, they ought to say the Lord's Prayer together, which is really interesting that A.W. Pink would say that. Of course, A.W. Pink and his wife made up their church, but yes. That's another issue. So I think that the difference is that one is a prayer and one is a statement, and probably that's the most the direct. Now, I don't know if you're looking for any more, so I don't know who asked this question. Someone with nice, neat, but very small handwriting. Okay. How do you recommend we lead ours or a church to adopt a confession? My church has a weak confession. You really think so, Ben? that's a great question as well. I think this, like any change that might come in a church, has to be done very slowly and gradually and with a lot of care and a lot of thought. But I think I might begin by winning the confidence of the people in the gospel, in the way that I present the gospel, and then trying to show them. You know, my method this morning was quite purposeful. It would have been easy to stand up and start saying, here are the benefits of a confession, this is why we need them. But that could or could not carry your consciences. The Word of God ought to carry your consciences. And I think that if we can show people a duty that is in Scripture, and that's why I built the way that I did. Start out with the Shema and then show how in the Bible itself we have this expansion. If we help people to understand those things and show that this is, it's vitally necessary that our, we didn't look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning, but I alluded to it, that that's the place where we give ourselves as living sacrifices by the renewing of our minds. And our minds are renewed by the doctrines that are taught to us. We have inherited a Christianity that's all about experience, about feelings. And it's really mystical. I feel led by the Lord to do this. Mm-hmm. How do you know? Well, I just have this feeling. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you know? Because it's strong and I feel it. Yeah, but it's wrong. You know? The Lord is not leading you to steal that thing.
Yeah.
You know, no matter how much you want it and how much you want to say it's the Lord's will, it's not. Our people need to be helped to overcome the kind of emotion-centered, feeling-centered Christianity that we've inherited and return to a doctrinal Christianity. But that's a long, long process, usually. So I don't have any better wisdom than that, really, just to say it takes a long time, a lot of work. You have to convince, you know, I mean, if you get into the nuts and bolts, you have to convince the key people. You have to get them on board. Once they get on board, they tell their friends, and it works like that. But that's how you make a business work.
In reality, that's kind of what we're still doing here. I mean, it's not that we have a weak confession, but we have this confession, but bringing everybody to the place where they understand it and accept it and try to live it out, that's what this process is.
And that's what it is in all of our churches, brother, really, all of it. Because hopefully all the time we're having new Christians come into our midst. Mm. And you can't expect a new Christian to be at the level of a 30-year mature Christian.
Right.
And so you're always building and helping them to understand the importance of doctrinal Christianity. And I know, by the way, that Ben didn't ask this question. I do know who asked it because I recognize the handwriting.
You have violated the confidence.
I have not. Does that help at all?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, what is the difference between a creed and a confession? I'm going to give you that question. I know that this question was written before the second session, but let's see if you can answer it. Matt?
As you put out from the lecture, a creed is a must, confession was an ought to, and then a creed is more basically personal, and then a confession was more public.
Okay. Yeah, a creed tells us what we must believe. A confession tells us what we ought to believe. Thank you. You encourage me that you caught hold of that, and I'm glad. All right.